This is the 24th week that we have been looking at the life of Moses. And I hope you've learned to love Moses a little bit better and looking forward to seeing him in the days to come. He has written one of the Psalms, Psalm 90, which Frank read for us a few moments ago. We all know that the book of Psalms is the largest book in the Bible. It was the hymn book of Israel. It teaches us that the Psalms were to be an integral part of the worship of God individually and nationally as far as Israel was concerned. And perhaps you remember that the Apostle Paul made it clear that the Psalms were to be sung in the church. And we've been doing that this morning. I hope you've noticed that our hymns were from Psalm 90. He told the Ephesians and also the Colossians that Psalms were to be sung in the church. And perhaps you remember these words in Ephesians chapter 5, where he said, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So from that verse, you can see that the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is to be a ministry for us to each other. As Paul said, speaking to yourselves, to each other, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But then he concluded by saying, at the same time, we're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, I've never, in my years of ministry, I've never met a Christian who didn't love the Psalms. They minister to us in joy and they minister to us in sorrow. A friend of mine said to me many years ago when his wife was dying of cancer, he said, "Somehow when there is trouble, you always find the Psalms." Now, Moses wrote three Psalms, as far as we know. He may have written others. His first Psalm is found in Exodus 15, which we considered several weeks ago. Written after the children of Israel had successfully crossed the Red Sea, and then had seen Pharaoh and the Egyptian army destroyed in the sea, trying to do what the Israelites had done. His second psalm, that is in the order in which they appear in Scripture, is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses wrote it shortly before his death, and it was designed to make the people mindful of the blessing of the Lord and bring them back in times when they may have broken fellowship with him. Today we come to the third psalm and found in the book of Psalms. We don't know exactly when it was written, but the content of the psalm seems to suggest that it, too, was written shortly before Moses' death, as he had spent 40 years watching that whole generation of adults who had come out of Egypt with him die one by one under the judgment of God. Doubt if there's ever been a time when there were that many funerals in a period of 40 years. Now, Moses was not used by the Lord to give us many psalms as he used David, but Moses' psalms may have greatly influenced David. Those who have studied the psalms in their original language detect something of the pattern and content of Moses' Psalms in the Psalms that David wrote. Now, historically, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. Psalm 1 through 41 gives us the first book. Psalm 42 through 72 gives us the second book. Psalm 73 through 89 gives us the third book. And the fourth book starts with Psalm 90 and then goes through Psalm 106. And the last book is Psalm 107 through 150. And you'll find that the last part of each one of these books concludes with a doxology. And that's how they have divided this. And Psalm 150, which concludes the entire book of Psalms, is totally a doxology, forming a conclusion to the whole 150 Psalms. Now, no one really knows who arranged the Psalms in this order, which they're found in our Bibles, but most evangelical expositors believe that it was the work of Ezra. So Moses' psalm comes at the beginning of book 4. Now, in one way, it stands out in contrast with others in book 4 and books 4 and 5. Most of them are later psalms, but Moses' psalm is the earliest of all the psalms. None of the psalms in the book of Psalms precedes Psalm 90. So they're not arranged in chronological order, but given the place that it has in the fourth book is an indication of how very, very important it is. Now, it has a lot to do with sin and death. And having just been through the life of Moses in these past weeks, perhaps you can understand the background better than if you had just come to Psalm 90 and read it by itself. For 40 years, as I mentioned, Moses had lived with death. It would be almost impossible, if not completely impossible, to know how many funerals Moses would have attended at that time. They died, as I hope you remember, because of their rebellion. When the Lord was ready for them to invade Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, but they refused to go. Moses must have spent a lot of time during those 40 years thinking about human mortality. He literally lived with death. And saddest of all, he had to spend those 40 years contemplating his own death. He knew that he was not going to lead the people into the land because of his own disobedience to the Lord. Remember how he was told to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock twice, and he must have lived with regret that he failed to do what the Lord told him to do. He had sinned against the Lord, and it turned out to be what the Apostle John speaks of as sin unto death. This is a grand example in terms of size of people who died because of their rebellion and disobedience to God. Now, people have never liked to talk about death. Maybe if you knew that I was going to talk about death this morning, you wouldn't come. Because we don't like to think about death. Even we as Christians have difficulty sometimes, even though we know that death for us is going to mean the end of all of our troubles, and it means being present with the Lord forever. And it will mean that it'll never again be possible for us to commit a single sin. Death is coming for all of us unless the Lord comes first. And Many times we talk about the coming of the Lord in that light, don't we? Perhaps it's not so much death that we dread as how it might be that we would have to die. I want you to note that in the heading of this psalm, Moses is called the man of God. Now, it's important to notice this because it means that even though this psalm has a lot to say about death and a lot to say about sin, it also has some very important things to say about God. So the end result of going through this psalm ought to be encouragement for us and not discouragement. Moses had, as a man of God, the habit of looking everything in life in the light of who God is. And he knew that sin and death are a part of our lives, a part of the life of every human being. Therefore, this touches all of our lives. Moses had learned to put together sin and death. He knew from his understanding of the past that people die because of sin, that if there had not been sin, there would not have been death. Perhaps this is one reason that people who don't know the Lord usually object to any talk about sin, possibly realizing in their hearts, as James 1 tells us, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You can't separate the two. Now, this psalm is divided into three parts. If you have a Bible that divides the chapters into paragraphs, why, you can probably see the divisions just by looking at those paragraphs. My Bible doesn't happen to be that way, but it's easy to see, I think, even reading through the psalm, that you have these three divisions. Let me give these to you, and then we'll look at them in the time that we have. In the first six verses, now there are 17 verses, and the first section is six verses, and the second section is six verses, and then the last section has to do with five verses. But the first section speaks of the contrast between the immortality of God and the mortality of man. The immortality of God and the mortality of man, verses 1 through 6. In the second section, we see the relationship between death and the wrath of God. And that takes us from verses 7 through 12. Now, all the psalm is a prayer, and it's called a prayer of Moses, the man of God, but in the last part, from verse 13 down through verse 17, we have the supplication of Moses. Now, Moses is talking to the Lord, and he is speaking of things that are very, very obvious. The whole psalm is a prayer. The last part is his supplication. Not every child of God has taken the time to think these things through like Moses had, and so Moses felt burdened to pray for all of the servants of God, the same request that he was praying for himself. And when we get to the prayer, you'll notice a prevalence of words such as you find in verse 14, where he says, "O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So "we" and "us" and "our" are emphasized there as an indication Moses was praying for himself, and he was praying for all of the people as the servants of God, And that was in the light of what he had discussed in the early part of the chapter. Now, first, the contrast between the immortality of God and the mortality of man. I don't know why our translators have indicated that Moses addressed God as Lord with all capitals, because usually that's an indication of the Hebrew word Jehovah. Because the Hebrew text uses the name for God Adonai, and you know, as Jewish people read the Old Testament, the name Jehovah is so sacred that when they come to that, they don't repeat that. They say Adonai instead. And Adonai is the equivalent of master. And my Hebrew dictionary indicates that this title, which Moses used, is the title that the people used when they were addressing God submissively and reverently. It's an indication that Moses was very conscious of the divine majesty of God and all that sets God apart from human beings. It's a title which is consistent with the expression of fear of God. And this is probably why Moses in his psalm spoke of the Lord's people as his servants, because he's addressing the Lord as the master, the one who is sovereign over all of us. And so Moses was clearly humbled in his heart as he addressed the Lord. And this is how we always should come to the Lord, even when we address him as our Father. Now, he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, he's speaking, of course, of the people of God. And the dwelling place, by the dwelling place, he means a shelter or the home or a place of safe retreat. Generation after generation, up to the time of Moses, the people of God have found a home in God himself. He was their place of security and their place of protection. And probably in the context of Moses' immediate past, he had in mind that the Lord had been their dwelling place, their home, their safe shelter, all through those years of wandering in the wilderness. It was not that the Lord had built a shelter for them, but it was that he himself was their home. He was their safe haven. And then in verse 2, Moses turned to creation, and that which was considered the strength of creation, the mountains, before they were brought forth as from God, as a mother gives birth to her children, even before the world and the earth were brought into existence, he speaks of the fact that from everlasting to everlasting, which means from eternity before creation and after time is done and we enter into creation, through spanning all the years of time, however long they may be, thou art God. God had existed before creation, spans all the years of time. And as we are going to see, men come and men go, but God lives and he remains ever the same, never changing in the least, always God, always holy, always sovereign over the heavens and the earth. The evolutionists have done everything that they could to get rid of God, but they have only made clear their utter stupidity. So verses 1 and 2 give us in germ the foundation of all theology, all truth concerning God. He's been mindful of the needs of his people generation after generation. And when you look at creation itself and the marvels of creation, just remember that before creation, God existed. After time, God is going to continue to exist. And all through the years of time, when you and I come to God and we talk to him as our Heavenly Father, remember, he is the same God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. Hasn't changed in the least. And he's never going to change. But when we look at man from a human standpoint, we see ourselves as self-centered, self-sufficient. We're continually being told that whatever you want to do, you can do it if you set your heart to it. But when you look at verse 3, you see it in an entirely different picture. Now, verses 3 down through this first part of the psalm give us a picture of man generally. He's not talking just about the people of God. He's talking about the human family. And he says here in verse 3, "Thou turnest man to destruction." Now, the Hebrew here is very strong. It means actually that he pulverizes man into dust. We're told in when God pronounced judgment upon man, he said, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And the point is that death is a judgment from God. And so thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, "Return, ye children of men." That is, go back to what you were before. "For 1,000 years in thy sight," Moses says to the Lord, "are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Now, those of you who are familiar with the Bible know that when man was first created, they lived to be almost 1,000 years of age. Methuselah was the oldest, 969. But as you read through Genesis chapter 5, why, you see the long lives that they had. And Moses evidently was reflecting upon this and saying that, "Lord, in your sight, 1,000 years is just like yesterday, or it's like a watch in the night." And you know, they divided the night into three watches, so that means that 1,000 years in God's sight, the life that they lived under the judgment of God, knowing that eventually it was going to end in death, was just like a third of the night to God. It's a long time to us, but it's nothing to him. "Thou carriest them away as with a flood." It's like the death of human beings throughout the world is like a huge tsunami, where judgment comes. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up in the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up, and the evening it is cut down and withereth. Last Friday I took a little pot of what the remains of flowers that we had in that pot last summer, and been busy with other things, but I decided to take it to 7D's and get it filled with some flowers for this summer. And I had these dead flowers in there, and I told the young man as I went in, said it rather facetiously, I said, "Can you bring these things back to life for me?" And he looked at me, and he realized that I was just joking to him. But when I read this psalm, it says that We're like the grass that grows up in the morning, it flourishes, and grows up in the evening, it is cut down and withereth. Not very complimentary, is it? So I was taking into that place an illustration of man. Beautiful when they last, but they don't last. And in moving to the second part of this, where he talks about the relationship between death and the wrath of God, because he of course is speaking about our lifetime is actually nothing, but why is it? He says, for in verse 7, we are consumed by thy anger. That is, we die because we're under the judgment of God. Now, speaking of the whole human family, the death is the result of sin. And by thy wrath we are troubled. And the language that he uses here is so descriptive of the truth that we need to know. Now, some people say that God is love and that's all he is. They feel that he wants us to feel good all the time and have fun on our own terms. But people who talk like that only know half the story. God is love. That's certainly scripture. But God is also righteous. And he's going to judge anything that is wrong in his sight. God is angry with the wicked every day. People don't read the Bible, so they don't know that, but they'd find that in Psalm 7:11. And God has said in his word that the soul that sinneth shall die. And since we all sin, we all die. It's by God's wrath that we're troubled. Notice that's the expression that he uses there at the end of verse 7. It means that this whole business of death shocks us, confounds us. It often strikes us with terror. And we're not only like this over our own approaching death, but we're like this over the death of those we love. But in verse 8, Moses explains that the reason for our death, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Now, Moses had learned that while we may hide our sins or try to hide them from each other, yet we can't hide anything from God. He keeps a record of every sin that every person has ever committed, and it includes our secret sins. And one expositor said that secret sins include the sins which we try to tell ourselves are not really sins. But he's present everywhere all the time. The darkness is just like the light to him. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And we may succeed in hiding sins from other people, but there's no such thing as hiding anything from God. Moses learned that you and I had better learn that too. He sees the wrong things that we do. He hears the wrong things that we say. He knows the wrong places that we go. He knows everything wrong that we think. We spend our years on that which amounts to nothing. And remember, we're talking about people, life in general. It's different when you come to know the Lord. It's as when the end comes, it's all that's left to us is a sigh. The years thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. That means like a sigh, all that there's left. Now in verse 10, we're told that we don't live to be nearly 1,000 years as our ancestors did. Have you ever wondered why the length of life hasn't just continued to become shorter and shorter and shorter until there would be no person alive on the face of the earth? Well, the evidence is in the mercy of God. So he stopped the decline in life expectancy to where it is now and where it has been for many years. We may live to be 70 or we may live to be 80. We know that some people live to be 90 or even in 100 or a little over 100. But regardless of how long people live, life like Moses had been describing it, a long life doesn't mean a better life. Moses was speaking in general of the course of a person's life, but ultimately it ends in death. Never goes from bad to good, but always from bad to worse. It's labor and sorrow. We're cut off and we fly away. We don't determine the time of our death. That's in God's hand. But what an unspeakably terrible thing it is to die still under the wrath of God. And when death comes, the person who's still under the wrath of God, not having sought the Lord and the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the punishment will be just as bad and even worse than we thought that it might be. Now, the second section of the psalm, after giving us this realistic picture of life and death on the earth, death as a result of God's judgment upon sin, then Moses ends this section with a prayer that he prayed for himself. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, the New American Standard gives a better rendering of the Hebrew of this verse, and it goes something like this. So each teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. How wonderful it would be if more people understood the first 12 verses of Psalm 90. The contrast between an eternal God, an unchanging God, and mortal man who generation after generation is experiencing physical death, regardless of how long they may live, as a result of sin, God's judgment upon sin, God's anger with sin. Most people today, God isn't in their thoughts. They're not thinking about God. With all the trouble that we're seeing throughout the world, little children being taken away and molested and often killed and all the bombing that's going on. Isn't it strange that we're not talking about God and how we need to seek God, to ask Him to spare us and to help us? We can hear of tragic deaths of hundreds of thousands of people. We seem to take this as a matter of course. See our children taken away and mistreated and killed. I pray for our own children in Trinity Bible Church, like I've never prayed for them before. We need the help of God, but people are not talking like that. But when you see that death itself is a judgment from God upon sin, then you realize that something has to be done about sin. And the only one who can do anything about sin is God Himself. And He's done it in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can see the prevalence of evil in high places, but no one in public seems to link any of this with God's displeasure to our generation. No one has linked together God, man's sin, God's wrath, physical death, eternal judgment. Solomon said long ago, speaking by the Spirit, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't know anything, really, if you don't fear the Lord. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, my time is almost gone. This is a wonderful prayer that ends this psalm. Let me read it again. And notice how Moses is pleading with the Lord for his blessing. Now, in our study of the life of Moses, those of you who have been with me through this series, we become increasingly clear that Moses was a man of prayer. John explained to us this morning that worshiping God means, in a sense, to be on our faces before God. And that's where Moses spent a lot of his time, leading the children of Israel. Nobody can truly be a man of God, as he's described there in the title of this psalm, without being a man of prayer. Now, in this psalm, we see that it was the knowledge of God that helped Moses to understand man and his problem. Moses had the same problem. But it was also this knowledge that drove him to pray for himself and for the people of God under his ministry. And I pointed out to you the words us and we and so on through this. He says this, "Return, O Lord, how long?" Now, in verse 3, as a judgment upon man, God says, "Return to dust." Moses, pleading with the Lord, asked him to return and come back, come to them with his blessing. "Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." How much time do you spend praying for Dr. Lockwood and Kelly Spafford as they teach our little children, and Jim Wilson and others who work with him as they are teaching our grade school children? Let's think what a wonderful thing it is when our children are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all their lives, while they ultimately learn that they're going to face death eventually, yet there can be a joy and a gladness that transcends all of the difficulties of life when we know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ. "Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us." Glad because of the forgiveness of our sins, amazed at what God has done, that we might be delivered from this terrible tragedy that's going on day after day after day. People are dying because they're sinners. Many of them dying, never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to pray for our children that they come to know the Savior when they are young, so that they don't ruin their lives in sin. And though they may ultimately come to the Lord, they're full of regrets because of the things that they've done. And he says in verse 16, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." You know, when you know this about sin, and you know this about death, and you know this about the judgment of God, it makes you concerned about your children. So he says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." How wonderful it is when the Lord touches the hearts of young children, and they experience that transforming power of the gospel. And while they're still capable of sin, yet their lives are different because they know the Savior and because of the work of the Lord is upon them. And then he concludes this by saying, "And let the beauty," now it means the favor, the approval, "of the Lord our God be upon us." And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, in verse 16, it's his work, not ours, that we desire. It's what pleases him that we want, not what pleases us in our selfishness and in our sin. You know, the main problem in America, and nobody's talking about it to any extent publicly, is that we are not concerned about the what he calls the beauty of the Lord or the favor of the Lord. The most important thing that we need to be concerned about individually and as a nation is that we have the blessing of God upon us. If we don't have the blessing of God upon us, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. We need his blessing. We can have his blessing, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then will our works last. Without Christ, we can do nothing, nothing that will please God, nothing that will be fruitful for all eternity. But with his blessing, our works can produce results that will last for all eternity. There was a simple verse of poetry that I learned as a child, which goes like this, and I'm sure that many of you will remember it. I've seen it on wall plaques too. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'd like to change one preposition in that little verse to make it more accurate, more in agreement with Scripture. And you'll notice the change. It ought to read, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done in Christ will last. It's not what we do for him that lasts eternally, but what he does in us and through us that will produce results that last for a lifetime and then throughout all eternity. You see, in the midst of all of the sin and death that we find in the world, there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope for every sinner who will turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that Moses' prayer for himself and for the Lord's people in his day might be my prayer and your prayer for ourselves and for all the people we know who really love the Lord. And let's pray that our lives may be such that people living in all of the difficulty and problems and hopelessness of this world in which we live, we don't have perfect lives. We have our trials and our testings. God doesn't promise that everything's going to be perfect if we turn to him. But there's going to be peace in our hearts, and there's going to be a hope as far as eternity is concerned. And we can rejoice in the blessing of God now, and we can rejoice in the wonderful hope that we have in that wonderful day when we'll see Jesus Christ face to face. I hope that this is your hope and that you are rejoicing this morning and the Lord has redeemed you from your sin, forgiven you. And while he knows everything that we've ever done, yet the promise is that when our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ, our sins and iniquities, he will remember no more. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. Thank you for all that you did in Moses' life to make him realize that man's problem is sin, that man is under the judgment of God, and and that there's no hope of deliverance from that judgment except in the forgiveness that is to be found in God alone. And we know more about that now than Moses did in those days, because we know that the forgiveness of sins in those days and the sins in our day and the sins that people commit until the end of time, the only means of forgiveness is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon himself and paid our penalty in full. Help us to spread this message that we might have the joy of seeing others understand the problems of their own lives, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the answer to their needs. In his precious name we pray. Amen.